Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. We pick the verse up in the middle of a sentence. Paul wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And here Paul is speaking about his ambition to know the Lord Jesus Christ better than he already did. They're not the words, therefore, of a novice. They're certainly not the words of an unbeliever. Here is the Apostle Paul, who had been a Christian for many years, saying that it was his desire to know Christ. He felt as though he hardly knew him at all, even though he'd known him for 30 years, ever since the Damascus Road revelation. And we might well ask, well, didn't Paul already know Christ? And he clearly did. He says so. In verse 8, he says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And again in verse 9, he says, "I am found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." So Paul already knew Christ. He says here that that meant he was no longer relying on his own righteousness. He says it came from the law. What he means by that is that at one point in his life, looking at the law of God, he felt that he had kept it. Of course, he was the examiner. And in any examination, we are usually not the examiner. So when we may think that we've done particularly well in an examination, it may disappoint us when the results come out. I remember taking a chemistry exam in school and thinking that I'd done all the questions right till I got the answers back and realized how completely mistaken I was. And Paul thought that he was a righteous person. He set the exam, so to speak, and he felt that he was the one who was assessing his own life in terms of his obedience toward God. But then when he realized what he was like and what Christ was like and the righteousness that was found in him, then he realized that he was in fact self-righteous. And he says that that was a revelation to him, indescribably painful but very necessary. But now he's found in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ and not his own righteousness. This righteousness, he tells us, came through faith in Jesus Christ. It was not based on works, but on faith in Jesus Christ. And it was that way that we are put right with God. Now, Paul knew that. He knew that he was in a secure relationship with Christ as his Lord and Savior. But that relationship of security does not lead to complacency. On the contrary, as we get to know Christ better, we want to develop an even closer relationship with him. We may well ask ourselves, what will it be like when we actually meet him? Whatever it's like now, what will it be like when we actually meet him face to face? We'll obviously recognize him. He will be instantly recognizable. How can we fail to do that when we have glorious descriptions of him, such as we have in Revelation chapter 1? But will we know him? Once when I came out of college, many years ago, I noticed a car going past, and in the car was the Queen and Prince Philip. I immediately recognized them. But I don't know them. We will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, but how well do we really know him? We believe in him, we talk about him, we sing about him, we listen to his word, we pray in his name, we seek to serve him, but do we know him? That will be a face-to-face meeting. It will be a heart-to-heart encounter. Will we bow our heads in shame and say, I'm sorry, Lord Jesus, I really didn't get to know you when I was upon the earth? Or will we rejoice to see him and know him? Paul is talking about the importance of that. He's not thinking particularly about eternity, although that's clearly in his mind. He's thinking particularly of his life on earth and his ambition on earth to get to know Christ even better. Did Captain Cook discover New Zealand? Well, the answer is both yes and no. Certainly, as far as the Western world is concerned, he discovered it. But there were already people living in New Zealand, and they'd been there for centuries. And even after, from a Western perspective, he discovered it, did he really discover it? We are still discovering things about that beautiful country. A book by Hanbury Tennyson, who used to be the president of the World Conservation Society, and he and his wife traveled along the South Island of New Zealand and over the mountains as well, by horse, back. He wrote a book which he entitled A Fragile Eden, not realizing how prophetic those words were because of the recent earthquake. When the people built the city of Christchurch, they had no idea what the substratum was like beneath the ground. They had no idea. And all the time, we're discovering new things about that country. Did Columbus discover America? Well, yes and no. All the time, we are discovering new things about these places, as the National Geographic magazine reminds us very often, if you take it and look at some of the photographs and the articles. Well, it will be the same with our Lord. In heaven, we shall be discovering more and more about him. And Paul's great passion here on earth was to discover more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared with this, for him, nothing else was worth living for. And you remember how our Lord spoke about gaining the whole world and yet missing this. Knowing him as light, knowing him as love, knowing his will, knowing his grace, knowing ultimately his glory. So here is a man who already knows Christ, wanting to know him better. I'm found in him, he says, that I may know him. So the relationship is secure, but it's a relationship that is developing and unfolding, a rich and a wonderful knowledge that will go on throughout eternity. So it's a progressive thing that he's referring to here, the increasing awareness of Christ, the increasing knowledge of Christ, the progressive development of our relationship with him. I think there are four things that Paul has in mind here. In fact, he says so. First of all, he says that I may know him. So he's talking about a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. I want to know him. I want to know him directly. I don't just want to know about him, though theology is the way in which we come to experience God, and it's necessary, it's important. Indeed, it's vital. So, in order to know Christ better, we do need to know about him. But knowing about him is not an end in itself. There's something beyond knowing about him that knowing about him is meant to lead us into. And Paul is talking about that here. I want to know him. He is a living person. He is alive. He is risen. He sends the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us. So I want to know him. bit like marriage, I suppose, where your life is bound up with the person whom you love and who loves you. So whilst in the beginning of that relationship there is security, that security develops and progresses, so the marriage improves and it grows. It's a living reality, not just a static thing, certainly not just an intellectual thing. It's the same with Christ. We're meant to come to know him, his person, his will, what he desires for us, his delights, which we want to become our delights too, what pleases him so that we may please him, what he loves to see in his people so that we may express our love to him and give him delight. This is what Paul longs for, that I may know him, this person, this second person of the divine and glorious and blessed triune Godhead. God is personal. He is ultimately personal. But he is more than persons, that is to say, as we understand personhood. He is the unity of unified personality. He is the perfection of unified personality. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Triune Godhead. And Paul's desire was to know him. So it's a progressive knowledge that is first of all personal. And then he says that it's also powerful, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's not talking there about the resurrection and the way in which there is so much evidence for it in the New Testament, although that, of course, is perfectly true. He's talking about a liberating knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. Not, if you like, the evidential power or the demonstrative power of the resurrection, although that is something wonderful. He's talking about the experiential power of the resurrection. The resurrection is a reality in our experience, not just a historical reality, though true. And you remember how in his letter to the Romans he speaks about being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. He's saying, in effect, that we are now living a different life than we lived before. We are now new people in Christ. We are a resurrection people. We've been raised with him to newness of life, is his expression. So the shackles of the mundane and the petty have been broken. And we are lifted above the level of the mundane and the petty into a new level of relationship with Christ. Above what is self-centered and small, into a victory over ourselves and over sin and even over the devil. Paul writes lyrically about this in his letter to the Ephesians when he prays for the Ephesians that the very power that raised Christ from the dead may be at work in them. The power of his resurrection. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are risen with Christ, that the old man is dead and buried, and we are now new people. We still carry around the old body, but we are new people, resurrection people. We are united to him who is the risen Lord, and just as he is the risen one above death, so we are the risen people of Christ. And even though we may have to pass through death, we are passing through it as those who share his victory. And death has no more dominion over us, just as it has no more dominion over him. The sting has been withdrawn. And we are now the liberated people of God, and we are meant to know that in our experience as something that is objectively true, but also enjoyed every day in our walk with Christ. We are risen, resurrected people. Paul longs to know more and more of the power of the resurrection of Christ and of the risen Christ in his life, and he longs to know more and more victory over sin and over Satan and over the world. This is the progressive relationship unfolding. And the third thing he says here about this progressive relationship developing and growing is that we are meant to know Christ sympathetically. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now clearly he does not mean by that the atoning sufferings of our Lord. He could not mean that. They were unique. They were special. They were entirely something that you and I cannot enter into, but we share the benefits of. So he's not talking about that. We have no share in the atonement. The sufferings of our Lord upon the cross were his alone. They were once and forever. And it's a wonderful thing just to remember that he will never have to suffer like that again. Those sufferings are over for him. And it's a glorious thing to know that, that having been through those awful waters, our Lord will never have to go through them again. That's wonderful. My Savior will never have to die again. There is no second atonement, no second offering of his body, no second fight, no second enemy. He did it all. So the atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, they're complete, and he will never suffer like that again. He is out of the cross. He is out of the grave. He is alive in heaven. Which is why representations of Christ upon the cross in crucifixes and so on are very, very misleading, to say the least. So, his sufferings, atoning sufferings, are not communicated to anybody else. He paid it all. All to him I owe. So there's one mediator between God and men, and it isn't Mary. It's Jesus Christ. Even Mary, his mother, needed him as her savior and mediator. So what does Paul mean here when he speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, he's talking here about something I think that many of us will know in our hearts. Suppose you have, and you're a mother or a father, a son or a daughter who is wayward and rebellious and not a Christian. Somebody who's turned their back upon the Lord, though they knew the gospel. Someone who is now apparently totally indifferent to the truth. How do you feel? Well, you feel anguish, don't you? And heartache, and sadness, and sorrow. When we lived in Bridgend, sometimes I'd be walking on a Saturday evening home from a meeting through the town, and what I saw sickened me. People drunk and in no control of themselves whatsoever. What do we feel when we see people like that? How do we feel about lost souls? Well, we weep, don't we? We cry to God for them. We long to see them in the kingdom of God and in the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at Wales today in the absence of true spirituality and true concern for godliness and holiness of life and the glory of God, don't we grieve? Isn't it a great tragedy that Wales is as it is? That so few people in our population know Christ and have no idea where they will go when they die? Isn't it a tragedy that so many people are lost? There's a great heartache, there's a great grief that we feel in our hearts about that. This is not morbidity, this is reality. Although we rejoice in Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we look at the world and realize that there may be members of our families who are lost, we feel something of the heart of God toward a lost world. The sufferings of Christ, in that sense, are something that we can share, and we do share, because the Lord weeps over a lost world. The Lord wept over Jerusalem when he was here on earth. And there is a fellowship of sufferings. So we are joyful, yes, but we suffer too. And if the heart of our Lord toward his creation is full of pain and grief and sorrow, then surely ours is too. There is therefore with him a fellowship of sufferings. And Paul wants to know that more deeply than he knew it already. He had it already, of course, in his heart. He writes to the Romans about it. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He even goes so far as to say that he could wish himself cut off from Christ himself in order that his fellow countrymen could be saved. Such was his grief. Well, we feel something like that, I'm sure, if we have members of our families who are not Christian. So, in that sense, there is a fellowship of sufferings, a pain, a grief, which we feel with him, and it's something that we grow in and develop in over our Christian lives. Paul wants to know more of that. He wants to progress in the sufferings of Christ and in the shared sufferings of Christ over a lost and dying world. And then he mentions, in terms of this progressive relationship developing, he mentions there the way in which he would want to submit to the will of Christ. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, our Lord's death was the perfect expression of his perfect obedience to God the Father. So he yielded himself up to God the Father completely and totally, didn't he? Thy will be done, he said in Gethsemane. And it's the same with us. We are meant to say to God, thy will be done. To yield to God's will, to submit to God's will, to accept God's will. I well remember visiting Doreen Thomas in Llan Llas when she was dying. And just before she died, she said to me, do you know, I really have appreciated more than ever that hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. It kept her, it strengthened her, it encouraged her as she was going through that last experience of dying. Well, it's not just something that happens when we are dying. Paul is here talking about submission to the will of God, accepting God's will. It means, above all, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to the allurements of Satan, yielding ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and our bodies and the instruments of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. He wants to be submissive to Christ his Savior. So the relationship grows, it progresses in these four ways: personal, the power of his resurrection, the sympathetic sufferings of Christ, and the submission to God's holy will. And as we know him in these ways progressively and continuously, the outcome will be triumphant and glorious, he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, there is a glorious future before us, and we look forward to it. And it's a great incentive to our present believing and our present loving. If I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't mean that there's any doubt about that. What he means is that he is determined to get there, and he's going to go right through to it to the very end, and he knows that the end is secure and he will be part of God's great purpose. Now, this is the relationship that is secure, progressing, and Paul desiring to know Christ even more. And it's right at the very heart of Christian experience. Let me just close by mentioning three ways in which this comes about. The first, of course, is through the reading of the Scriptures. And as we read the Scriptures, we have the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak about Christ. So the Old Testament Scriptures, they're all leading up to Christ, and that's what the Old Testament is about. It's about the human predicament, and it's about the divine answer and the promises of God concerning Christ and his ultimate victory. So we read about Christ in the Old Testament, prophetically. That's what the Old Testament is for. It's telling us about Christ in anticipation of his coming. So we are meant to find about him more and more in the Old Testament. But then we also have the Gospels, and we are meant to know Christ in that way, not only prophetically, but biographically, because here in the New Testament we have the story of the life of Jesus. We have, if you like, the tracks of the Son of God, and they're unique, they're special. And the Gospels have a special quality about them. It's important, I think, to read the Gospels thoroughly and regularly. Would you agree with me if I were to say that there are too many pictures of Jesus about? Because we have no idea what he looked like. We don't know what the color of his hair was, or the color of his eyes, whether he was over 6 feet or under, whether he was slim or well-built. We don't know what his complexion was. So any picture of him is going to be misleading and limited by definition. And perhaps that's the wisdom of God, that we don't have that. But we can read the story of his life and his words and his works. And the Gospels record those for us, and they're incomparable. Here we see what Jesus was like in measure in his human life and existence. So we are meant to get to know him through the reading of the Gospels. And then when we move on to the letters or the epistles, we have a more theological understanding of Christ, in which not only have we his works and his words, as it were, laid before us, but the interpretation of them given by the Holy Spirit, so that they're a rich and full deposit of truth for the mind and for the heart. Take the great letter to the Ephesians, for example, or in this very same letter, chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, that glorious statement about our Lord's self-emptying of himself, his coming down here on earth as the very Son of God in human form and in human body and human soul. What a glorious passage that is. It stretches our minds. We don't fully understand such a passage. So it's good to read books like Philippians and Ephesians and the other letters, which stretch our minds and which cause us to think more deeply about the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ. And the preacher's aim, in a sense, is to make himself redundant so that people begin to study the Bible for themselves and grasp the truth for themselves and come to the Word of God with great delight and enthusiasm. Now, obviously, there isn't a place for preaching. There clearly is. But the point about preaching is that it's meant to mature the saints for their ministries, not to become dependent upon the preacher. So as we read the great theology of the New Testament letters, we're growing in the knowledge of Christ. And then ultimately, of course, we need to know him in our hearts experimentally, in daily fellowship, in daily prayer, and how important it is to have a secret, unhurried, lingering time of prayer. Not easy. Especially in this modern world where we are so busy, when sometimes we are so tired. And inevitably, if you're going to feel tired, you will feel tired when you're praying. If there's any time in the day when you're going to feel tired, it will be when you're praying. That's how it is. It's almost as though the devil wants to stop us from praying. But there will be no blessing for us if we neglect prayer. And no blessing will be continuous until we become habitually men and women who pray. So here is Paul bearing his heart, really. He's really saying to these Philippians, you know, I've come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. He's my righteousness. I'm found in him, and it's a blessed and a wonderful relationship I have with him. But the reason for it is that I may know him, that I may know him better. And the way in which I come to know him better is through the revelation that he has given to me of himself by the Holy Spirit. And I want to know in my heart as my Lord and Savior, as a living reality, as the one who is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. And I'm going to walk in daily fellowship with him. And I'm not going to be tyrannized by my moods and by my feelings that tell me it's not appropriate to pray. I'm going to overcome my feelings and my moods, and I'm going to move on to know Christ even better. And if that is what the world needs most, then We are here to give the world what it needs the most. Ourselves, as Christian people who are found in Christ and who know Christ and who want to know him better. And if there should be anyone here who is not yet in him, who has never yet surrendered to him, who has never run away from their good works and their evil works into the arms of the Christ whose works are perfect, if that is where you are this evening, then may I appeal to you and plead with you to do that, to leave both your good works and your evil works, because Paul says here they're rubbish, and to come to Christ whose work is perfect. And so the relationship begins. And it's not just a relationship that begins, but it will go on. And it won't only go on for time. It will go on for eternity. Because Christ is eternal. And God is timeless. And we look forward to an eternity and a timelessness in which we shall forever be learning more and more about our Savior and discovering just what an immense and glorious person he is.